Well, when we were little children and we went to the beach, the seaside at St. Leonard's, my sister disobeyed her parents by going in the sea, the other side of the breaker where we were all sat. And as she went into the sea, she sunk right under because it was deeper there. There was a sheer drop, as it were. The shingle had given way, and she went straight under the water. But I asked the question. I wonder what she was thinking about. The moment she went straight on, she couldn't swim. Panic, of course, probably came to her mind. Had there not been such a panic there, she might have thought to herself, I shouldn't have done this. And I'm sure there would have been regret in her mind because her parents had told her not to go that side of the breaker. When we look in the Bible, we see the nation Israel again and again entering into sin, putting themselves in danger, getting themselves into trouble because of their disobedience, not listening to Almighty God and doing the things He's told them to do. Now, of course, in the Bible, the Lord often brings trouble to His disobedient people as part of His judgment and as part of His training to discipline, to show them that going the wrong way is not a good thing. Of course, my father didn't have time to allow my sister to wallow in the water, as it were, because her death would have been quite imminent had he decided that he was going to punish her by letting her sort of flounder in the water, drown, as it were. But we see in the scripture that the Lord time and time again brings what I would call an initial judgment on his people. In other words, they do wrong and the Lord punishes them. There and then, they're punished. And all of these times that this happened, these are all examples to us of the day of judgment itself, of the coming great judgment. I mean, you think of an example being the days of Noah and the flood that came on the whole world then, a great example of the judgment that is to come. But I'm talking about Israel and the things there, disobedience, and how God initially judges them, brings a trouble to them because of their disobedience. But of course, my father wouldn't let my daughter, wouldn't let my sister drown. And so what he did was he rushed into the sea, dived into the sea and rescued her and pulled her to safety. And of course, when we consider the love of a parent, it reminds us of the love of the Lord. If a loving parent would risk all, as it were, to rescue their child, how much more does Almighty God give up all things for us? He loves us. He has compassion upon us. So even though we go wrong, and the Lord punishes us for going wrong, and the Lord, in a sense, brings these trials to us for our disobedience, ultimately, the Lord rescues us. And here in the passage we've read this morning, there is an initial rescue to Israel, but it's pointing to the ultimate rescue. It's pointing to the rescue that comes through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you think of a person who's been rescued. Think of my sister, rescued. Do you think she would then want to go and try the same thing again? Well, of course not. She would want to sit by her loving parent who's rescued her, cuddle him and be thankful for what he's done. And then you can think of a young man who has fallen in love with a woman, a young girl, a young lady. And when he's fallen in love, he's no longer looking at anyone else. He's only got eyes for her. Because to him, She's wonderful. She's wonderful. And so we think of a person who's been rescued. Think of my sister wanting to stay close to her father. And we think of now of someone who's been rescued by the Lord, has come to see the light. They were in darkness, but now they see the light. What do? They want to stay close to the Lord. They see in Him that He is excellent. They see that He is wonderful in every way. Truly excellent and truly wonderful. And they begin to love Him. So this morning, what I want us to do is to look at this passage in Isaiah chapter 9, but really with the emphasis on the glorious verse, of course, which is verse 6. And do so with those thoughts in mind, that sin brings danger. Sin brings a judgment. There is an initial judgment at the time, but that's pointing us to a day of judgment. But then the love of God, when we are in danger, brings rescue. There is an initial rescue in the situation, but it points to the ultimate rescue from sin. So let's consider, first of all, a people without God. And a people without God, they are in darkness. Prevalent in the land, very much everywhere in the land of a people without Almighty God, is superstition. Superstition and mediums, spiritists, those kinds of people. Idolatry, worshipping false gods, worshipping many gods. The hearts of the people who are in darkness, who are without Almighty God, are filled with arrogance and pride, sensuality, alcoholism is a very big concern amongst such a people. Hatred of one's neighbour, jealousy of one's neighbour. In short, sin is paraded amongst such a people, like sin was paraded in Sodom. And you know the story of Sodom, don't you? And how despicable Sodom was with all its practices. Now, am I talking about the United Kingdom today? Well, I could quite easily be talking about the United Kingdom today. I could be quite easily talking about many countries in the world today. But actually, that description of superstition and mediums and idolatry and worshipping false gods and arrogance and pride and sensuality and etc. is the picture that is described by Isaiah of Judah and Jerusalem. And it's described in the opening chapters of Isaiah. It's described very graphically, if you read through those opening chapters. And indeed, to sum it up, the fourth verse of the first chapter says, of Judah and Jerusalem, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on Him. And everything I've said about superstition and idolatry is described in detail in those opening chapters. Indeed, in chapter 2, I think it's verse 3, sin is paraded like Sodom. Those are the words that Isaiah uses. Now, to give you to paint the picture of the time that we're dealing with, we're dealing with around about somewhere like 730, 740 BC. And Ahaz is the king of Judah. He's the king, but he's not exactly a very good king, because added to all the list of things I've described already, Ahaz was someone who sacrificed his own children. He caused his own children to pass through the fire, a form of sacrifice that was something carried on by the pagan nations. That was what the king of Judah did to his own son. Do you know what he did with the temple? There was the temple, the place of worship. And what he did was he locked the doors. He locked the doors of the temple so that no one could go in. And indeed, it's not until his son, Hezekiah, comes to be king, round about 720, that the doors are opened again. And temple worship, well not temple worship, worship in the temple can be reconvened. Ahaz goes to a foreign power, a foreign enemy, whom we'll come to in a moment. He goes to that particular person, pays tribute to them, but then notices their altar, notices their style of worship, and gets it copied, so that he can send back the details to people in Jerusalem and say, I want something like that to worship at. And he has places of worship set up on every street and every corner, but not worship to the Lord, worship to any and every God. That's Jerusalem. That's Judah. That's the king. That's the kind of time we're dealing with here in this passage, this chapter that we're looking at. And you see in verse 2, we see that the people are walking in darkness. And that's talking specifically there about Zebulun and Naphtali, but it's the whole people. As we read in chapter 8, the end of chapter 8, they look towards the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, thrust into utter darkness. That's what's going on. That's the people who are without the Lord. They are a people who are in darkness. Where it says in verse 2, the people walked in darkness, or they're walking in darkness, we'll think of that again as living. That's how they're living. They're living in a darkness. Just as before they were exhorted, come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Let us live in the light of the Lord. No, they won't do that. They'll walk, they'll live in darkness. They live in darkness. Why? Because they don't have the light of the Lord. They are without God. And it is a darkness that verse, verse 2, goes on to describe as being living in the land of the shadow of death. It is a darkness that is so dark, it puts a deathly shadow over everything. Dead. And to be without God is to be dead, isn't it? Well, you think of that of the nation Israel. I've already said it could be a description of the United Kingdom. But it's also a description of any individual who is without God. Any individual who is without God is in total darkness. A darkness that is like the shadow of death. A darkness whereby they will be thrust into fearful gloom and utter darkness. Distress is the sorry future of such a person. You know the story, don't you, of William Pitt the Younger, and how in his day he was the Prime Minister, and William Wilberforce, the man who was greatly responsible, involved in the repealing of the slave trade law and so on, William Wilberforce took him to see a preacher by the name of Richard Cecil. And when Richard Cecil was preaching, Wilberforce said his thoughts were lifted up, they were soared up to heaven, because he felt as though the Lord was speaking to him. Such was the light through the word. And his heart was warmed by it. But at the end he looked to Pitt the Younger, and Pitt the Younger, he said, what was that man babbling on about? I didn't understand a word of it. He was in total darkness. Total darkness. And so it is to anyone who is without God. Such a person or such a nation, such a people, face judgment. You see, a godless government or a godless life will not continue indefinitely. A godless government will be overthrown. A point will come in a godless government when the Lord will say, enough! Their sin has reached the full measure, and that godless government will be removed. You look at the history of communism. You look at that. Communist Soviet Russia, the Soviet Union. You know, you could have been born and grown to be a man before communism began in the Soviet Union, and you could have lived many years afterwards, in other words, after communism had gone from the Soviet Union. Such was the brevity of its space, its span in history. It was obviously a cataclysmic time, filled with tremendous, as in grave and dreadful events. Awesome things went on. Dreadful things went on. But it was only for a period of 70 years. 70 years, not even a life of someone who can today live to be well over 100. The Lord will not allow a godless government to continue. And so, if you turn back to chapter 7, you read at the start of chapter 7, Ahaz, he's the king. He's king of Judah, and he finds that there are two kings, the king of Aram and the king of Israel. Remember, Judah and Israel are divided, they're no longer united. And the king of Israel and the king of Aram, they march up to fight against Jerusalem. They can't overpower it, but Ahaz is frightened. So Isaiah comes to him. And this is where you get the first great rendering of the title Emmanuel. Because here we see an initial rescue that the Lord promises this son, Emmanuel, who probably is a son of Isaiah, and it names him in chapter 8. This son will not even be weaned before Jerusalem is delivered from Aram and Israel. That's the initial rescue that is promised to Judah. But of course, when we're talking about Emmanuel, the virgin shall be with child, the ultimate rescue that it's pointing us to is the rescue from sin, is the rescue that comes as a consequence of Christ and him crucified. So Ahaz is promised a rescue from those enemies, but we haven't got time to read all this. Let me just try to fill it in briefly for you. If you read through that chapter and chapter 8, you see that actually, never mind Aram, never mind Israel, there's a worse enemy to come. And the worst enemy is Assyria. And Assyria is going to come. And when we consider the judgments that Judah was facing from God because of their sin, it was a judgment that the Lord was bringing through Assyria. Assyria would come. Aram and Israel, nothing. In fact, Israel is swept away by Assyria. They're swept away. But Judah, this is the judgment you face. A godless government cannot be continued. Assyria will be God's instrument. And so we read in chapter 9, in the past, verse 1, midway down, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honour Galilee of the Gentiles. Now again, we haven't got time to look all these things up, but let me tell you that humbling of those places came when the king of Aram and the king of Israel were laying siege to Jerusalem. Assyria came. They marched on the northern kingdom of Israel. And they took those places, the land of the Gentiles, Galilee of the Gentiles, they took them. And they fell under the Lord's judgment, as indeed did all of the northern kingdom. And that initial judgment points us to the ultimate day of judgment that we must all face if we remain a people without God. But then secondly, we consider a people to whom Emmanuel comes. Remember Emmanuel, what does Emmanuel mean? God with us. That's what we were considering on Christmas Day, that God is with us. Now, a people to whom Emmanuel comes, the first thing to say about them is, they're rescued. And so, when we read those words about the humbling of Zebulun, the humbling of Naphtali, but in the future he will honour Galilee of the Gentiles by way of the sea along the Jordan. A people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Well, that literally came true. That literally came true. And was fulfilled later. Because the one who brings the light is Emmanuel. The one who brings the light is the child who is to be born. And later on, you can read it in Matthew chapter 4. After Jesus' baptism, he returns. And in chapter 4 and in verse 13 of chapter 4, we read those words quoted. Jesus, he leaves Nazareth. He comes back to Galilee by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali to fulfill what was said through the prophet. And then he quotes it. So those words literally came true. The one who is the light here, the one who is being spoken of, the child that is to be born, is not the son of Isaiah now. That was initially in chapter 7. No, no, no. It's talking about Christ. It's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, those people to whom, or the people to whom the Lord comes, Emmanuel comes, they are rescued. And you see what happens. As a consequence, look at chapter 9, verse 2. They see the light. And as a consequence of being rescued, there is an increase. An increase in their numbers. You see that in verse 3. The light has dawned. Verse 3, you have enlarged the nation. There's an increase in their number. And that we can say for us today, that includes the Gentiles. All the peoples of the world. There is an increase in their number. And then there is an increase in their joy. You have increased, enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you, as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. A people to whom Emmanuel comes, rejoice. A people to whom Emmanuel comes, they increase. And a people to whom Emmanuel comes, they have victory over their enemies. Look at verse 4 and verse 5. For as in the day of Midian's defeat. Now let me just remind you. Midian held Israel many, many years before this took place. They held Israel in a kind of slavery. And the Israelites were hiding in caves from them. They were scared of Midian. But the Lord raised up Gideon. Gideon. You know the story of Gideon, don't you? And Gideon came with, 30,000, 32,000 men to fight against the Midianites, but the Lord said that's too many. So those that were a little bit frightened or had things to do were excused, but that still left too many. So in the end they had to see how they took their water, whether they lapped it like a dog or how they drank. And then they were separated. And in the end it was 300. Gideon and the 300 men who overcame the Midianites. Except it wasn't. It was the Lord. It was the Lord who fought for them. It was the Lord who gave the victory. And so when we read in verse 4 here, as in the days of Midian's defeat, well, think of how the Lord brought defeat on Midian, using Gideon, yes, but it was a miracle from the Lord. As in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them. The bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Assyria is the one for you to fear in this chapter, O Judah. But the Lord says, a time is coming when that enemy, Assyria, will be taken away. In other words, we're talking now again about the initial rescue. The rescue from that trouble, that danger of Assyria. But ultimately, of course, it points us to the rescue, doesn't it? And the deliverance. The rescue and the deliverance from sin. Every warrior's boot used in battle, verse 5, and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire, as to the Assyrian armies. That's what will happen to them. It was years later, and it was in the time of Hezekiah, but 185,000 of them were destroyed. And there was no human army involved. It was the Lord. Now that rescue that was to come, I put to you this morning, is an example to us. It's an initial rescue. It's an example to us of the rescue. The rescue from sin. And the whole reason why unto us a child is born. That's what it's pointing to. And when Jesus came preaching in Naphtali and Zebulun, and when Matthew says, quotes those words, saying that a people walking in darkness have seen a great light, then those words are fulfilled, and we have the proof that those words are fulfilled in our Saviour, in the Lord Jesus Christ. So a people to whom Emmanuel comes, they are rescued, but then, and this is really where it's glorious, a people to whom Emmanuel comes, they see his excellence. And so we come to verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And in those words, a child, a son being given, there is clear focus on Christ's humanity. A child, a human being, a son who will grow to be a man. He's human. There's a focus there on his humanity. But then when we read the titles, he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. There's clear reference to his deity. Because you don't call any ruler, except perhaps in fear when you don't really mean it, Mighty God. You don't call any ruler Wonderful Counselor, and etc. And you certainly don't call them Everlasting Father. And so, as to his humanity, described in the first part there, a child is born, a son is given. But then as to his Godhead, as to his deity, the titles that come after bring those truths to us. And notice what he does. It says in verse 6, the government will be on his shoulders. We've already seen that there's this burden that Assyria will bring onto the shoulders of the people of Judah, but that'll be destroyed. But what about the burden that this child will bring? What about the government that will be on his shoulders? The government will be on his shoulders. In other words, he carries all. He carries all. Think of a tyrant. Think of Napoleon Bonaparte. Napoleon Bonaparte wanted to invade and conquer England. Napoleon Bonaparte was getting together lots of barges and such like in order that he could cross the English Channel once he could get Nelson out of the way, and then he could land all his troops and he would surely conquer us. But you know, they were having training exercises. And Napoleon went along, and it was a choppy and rough day. He went along to watch and to see how these training was going and so on, and he asked them to do things that they shouldn't really have done, given the conditions. And it was a disaster. And vessels were sunk, and lots of lives were lost. But ever the tyrant, Napoleon just shook his hands, walked away and said, oh, we'll do it again another time. He didn't care as to the loss of these human beings. He was a tyrant. He didn't care. But when we come to this child, when we come to Emmanuel, the government will be on his shoulders. What do we read? What do we read in Matthew chapter 11? It's worth turning to, because it's glorious verses that we read. We read in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 27. Emmanuel says, Emmanuel, Jesus, he says, Matthew 11, verse 27, all things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So having said all that, having, laid out his authority, he then says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. A yoke goes across the shoulders. A yoke is put on the shoulders so you can carry the weight. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You see, his yoke is easy, his burden is light. Why? Well, because the government is on his shoulders. He's in charge. He carries us all and he does it all. And in terms of our redemption, in terms of dealing with sin, our great rescue, the ultimate rescue, it's all on his shoulders. We bring not one bit. But then think about just ordinary government. Think about just ordinary government. A prime minister or a president, however dedicated they are or might be to their role, they can't do everything themselves, can they? They need an army in order to conquer any baddies and so on. They need ministers and advisors to help them govern the land. They need teachers, they need doctors, they need nurses, they need police to help individual people. But not Emmanuel. Not Emmanuel. The government will be on his shoulders. He does it all. Well might he be called Wonderful. NIV brings Wonderful together with Counselor as a title, two words together. They're probably right in doing that. But in a sense, we can separate Wonderful, can't we? Because he is wonderful. He is wonderful. As to his natures, human and divine. The human mentioned in the first part there. The child is born. The divine now being mentioned in these titles. But wonderful as to his two natures. Wonderful as to his humanity because he was without sin. Wonderful as to his deity, as to being God, because he's God. Wonderful as to his words. No one ever spoke the way this man does, said those who were sent to arrest him, and who didn't do that. They didn't do it because they were in awe at the words that Jesus spoke. He spoke with authority. Wonder at his words. Let's just name one of them. Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus comes forth. A miracle done by Emmanuel. And then he rules. He rules as the wonderful counselor, as a mighty God, as an everlasting father, as the Prince of Peace. He rules in wisdom. And wisdom. How much wisdom have you got? You know, true wisdom comes as a consequence of knowing God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And as we grow in wisdom, rather as we grow in our knowledge of the Lord, as we grow in our understanding of Him, so we grow in wisdom. So we become wise, not worldly wise, but spiritually wise. The one who knows the Lord most is the wisest one. We read in verse 20. To the law and to the testimony of chapter 8. To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. That is where we get our wisdom from, isn't it? From hearing his voice in his word. So we come back to what I was saying earlier, before the Queen, and she's talking to you, would you listen? Or would you not pay attention? You would surely pay attention. Surely, therefore, we ought to be making doubly sure that we listen to the Word of God because we want to hear His voice and listen to what He says to us. The wise one is the one who knows God, and the one who knows Him most is the wisest. And we learn about him in his word. But then we're considering that this wisdom is not just a wisdom, it's Wonderful Counselor is the title here. And so we can have knowledge of God, we can have a kind of understanding of God, and therefore an element of wisdom, but it's only as far as we help others Can we be said to be a guide for others? Only as far as we use the knowledge of the Lord that we have in helping other people in their need, are we a good guide? Are we a good help? Are we a counsellor? Well, of course, when we come to Christ, when we come to Emmanuel, we come to the one of whom we can say, he is the wonderful counsellor. The wonderful counsellor. Later on in Isaiah, he says, all this, things he's been talking about, blessing, comes from the Lord Almighty. Wonderful in counsel and magnificent in wisdom. And Christ, as to his humanity, he learned. As to his deity, he was always the wonderful counselor. So we read in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3, we read this, of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. As we know Christ, we grow in those treasures of wisdom and knowledge, but they come from him because he is the wonderful counselor. But then we consider or see his excellence and how he rules in might. An Assyrian army may come along, and they were pretty mighty, they were pretty ugly, they were pretty gruesome, and some of the things they got up to, the world had not seen its like before. But they are not almighty. He is the mighty God, the strong deliverer, able to deliver from every enemy. Those, as I say, initial rescues, rescuing Judah from Assyria, rescuing the people in Noah's day, just Noah and his family, from a flood. But all of that pointing to, as the strong deliverer, as the mighty God, pointing to the ultimate rescue, the rescue from sin that he brings. Emmanuel is the mighty God. Samson has to be given his strength, has to be given his might. Not Emmanuel. He is one with the Lord. So we read Jesus himself saying of his relationship with his Father, he says, I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. And then later he says, don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? He is one with the Father. He is the mighty God. So he rules in wisdom, he rules in might, but he rules also forever. We read he will be called Wonderful Counselor, there's the wisdom. Mighty God, there's the power. Everlasting Father. He rules forever. And that literally means, everlasting Father literally means Father of eternity. Father of eternity. One who rules without end. No end to his rule. He rules forever. But he rules as well like a father. A loving Father with that paternal care for all who are his people, for all who are his dear children. And so he rules forever, but he also rules in peace. He is the everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace. And the Prince, the word Prince, literally commander. It was used, it's the same word that's used. Remember when Joshua is going to take Jericho? And the commander of the army of the Lord, an angel of the Lord, comes and stands before him. And I think if you read that, you get a clear picture that this is none other than the Lord himself. This is Emmanuel. in a pre-incarnate form before he's taken on his humanity. But he's called there the commander of the army of the Lord. And that word commander is the same as we have here. He is commander of peace, prince of peace. And as commander, he conquers the enemies of all the Lord's people. Whether it's Assyria, whether it's Babylon, whatever nation it is, that initial rescue, he's the conqueror. But then when we consider the ultimate rescue, the rescue from sin, he is the one who does that. And so we see a people without God who are in darkness, who face judgment. But then we see a people to whom God comes, and they are rescued. And they begin to see something of his excellence. And as they see his excellence and his ways, that they are truly wonderful, they want to stay close with him. They want to live in his light. They want to walk in his ways. And so I want us thirdly and briefly to consider lastly, Emmanuel as our governor, your governor, my governor, your ruler and mine. Unto us a child is born. Well, initially, he's talking about Israel, or Judah. Unto Judah a child is born. And note how it is written, the tense it's written in. For to us a child is born, to us a child is given. It's present tense. It's as though it's happening then. Even though it wouldn't be then. It's present tense. It's happening now. He, the child that is to be born to them, is not a child of the past. He's not a child of the future. He's an ever-present one. Ever-present Emmanuel. Promised to the generations of Israel. Whensoever they are living. But now of course, he is an ever-present promise to the whole world. The whole world. Because we are now considering, for to us today, 21st century England, for to us today, a child is born, a son is given. And why is he born? And why is he given? He is born and he is given to bring about our ultimate rescue, to rescue us from sin. He's now our Saviour. And he's a Saviour to all who call on him. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He says, take my yoke upon me. Upon you, and learn of me. He says, all who come to me, I will give you rest. And he is the commander of peace. He is the prince of peace. How does he bring about that peace? Through his conquest on the cross. Through the shedding of his own blood. Through his own great battle of dying for us. And so, to close, consider our land today. A land that is in darkness. A land that does not walk in the light of the Lord. A land that is in distress. And a land that one day, left as it is, will be thrust into utter darkness. And the challenge for you and I today, and particularly as we come to the end of a year and we look to enter into a new year, is to pray for our land. To pray for our country. And to pray that a new light would dawn. Not a new light in a sense, but a new light in that a light, the light of the Lord would come to it. That Emmanuel would come. That God would be with our nation once again. And rescue rescue our nation. Our nation needs rescuing from many things. We have terrorists and so on. We can call those initial rescues, as I was mentioning earlier, like the Assyrians and so on. Well, the Lord is able to deliver from such things. But doesn't he also use such a people, such things as means of judgment? And can you honestly say that the threats that we face today are not as a direct consequence of God's judgment upon our nation? I cannot say that they are, but I cannot say that they aren't. And the evidence of the word seems to suggest that they more likely are. But the wonderful truth and the glorious comfort is that God is a God of love. God is a God of compassion. And though God chastises, though God brings judgment on a people, just like my father would not leave my sister to drown, he comes to rescue. He comes to rescue. But he puts the onus on you. He puts the burden on us to pray that he, Emmanuel, would come. And so don't sit complacent when you see our nation going ever deeper into darkness, a darkness that can be felt. Pray for it. Pray for it. And then our church, Emmanuel is our governor, God with us. He is the one who rules. He is the one in charge. We're not a congregation, we're not a presbytery or anything like that. We are congregationalists. We are a people that are sitting under our shepherd, Christ, Emmanuel. And it's his rule and his guidance we want, not anyone else's. So pray that the Lord would keep his church in this place. That he would clearly guide us and lead us and direct us, that we wouldn't be guided by any man, and that certainly the devil wouldn't get a foothold in our midst. That calls us to watch over our own lives, to watch and pray. And I keep saying finally, but here is a finally. Our future. Our own future. We read in verse 7. Your future, if you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian, you need to come for that rescue. You need to have your sins forgiven. But if you're a Christian, look at verse 7. Of the increase of Emmanuel's government and peace, there will be no end. Christ will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. From that time on and forevermore. Well, of course, it's talking about the world now. He rules now in his church. But it says forever and ever and ever. And it's talking about your eternal future. Your eternal future is with him. Christ, your ruler. Christ, your eternal governor. Christ, your wonderful counselor. Christ, your mighty God. Christ, your everlasting Father, your Prince of Peace. He's the one you can come to now for comfort, for succor, for every help that you need. But he's the one you'll be with forever and forever. Therefore, let me ask you, is Christ, is he your Emmanuel? Is he God with you this morning? Is he your joy? Has he found you? Have you been rescued by him? Do you love him? Do you love him? And are you therefore taken up in awe and wonder at him and staying close to him? Amen.